1 Samuel chapter 5. God is still powerful. 1 Samuel chapter 4 was filled with death, filled with loss for Israel. The Philistines killed over 30,000 Israeli soldiers. Two priests died. The high priest died. His daughter-in-law died while giving birth. And she named her son Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" Appropriately named because for the first time in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was no longer in their possession. Notice her words in chapter 4 and verse 22. She said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." An outsider may view Israel's defeat in chapter 4 and all the tragic loss as proof that Dagon, who is the false god of the Philistines, that he was more powerful than Jehovah, the God of Israel. Hopefully you already know that's not the case, but we'll see that today in chapter 5. And what we need to remember and be thinking on as we go throughout this chapter is that God's power never fluctuates. He is always completely powerful and sovereign. In the first two verses, while the Israelites are obviously sorrowing, the Philistines are celebrating. And they transport the ark to Ashdod, one of their capital cities. Look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." These first couple of verses of the Philistines moving the ark, it's nothing out of the ordinary that they're doing here, nothing uncommon. It was very common for the victors to take the spoils of war and to kind of present them or offer them to their gods. And that's what the Philistines do here. They take the ark of God, the greatest of all spoils of war, and they take it into the temple of Dagon in one of their chief cities of Ashdod. The false god Dagon, that name Dagon probably comes from the word for grain or clouds. And that makes sense because it links him to a lot of the other false gods in the ancient world, gods who were worshipped for their ability to send rain, for fertility, for crops, and things like that. And it makes sense because in some of the Canaanite mythologies, Dagon is said to be the father of Baal. Baal worshipped by the Canaanites as the storm god, the father of rain and crops. And so that makes sense. And if you look at Judges chapter 16 and turn there for just a moment, the Philistines have done this before. They have assumed that they have been given a victory by Dagon, their false god, before, and they praise him for it. And in Judges chapter 16, if you look at verse 21 through 24, they praise their god Dagon for giving them Samson. How did that turn out for them? Judges 16, verse 21, "But the Philistines took him," that's Samson, "and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us.'" Earlier, perhaps not that much earlier, perhaps just several decades earlier, we don't really know the time frame here, the Philistines finally captured Samson, and they praised Dagon for giving them the victory over their enemy. And there was much rejoicing among the Philistines then. And it was said that it's very sad when you read the life of Samson that there's no record of him ever creating joy in Israel. But when he's captured, the Philistines are sure happy. But we know that in reality, Dagon, who is a false god, had nothing to do with his capture. Samson's own indiscretions, his own disrespect for the Lord, his own disregard for his Nazarite vow, all of those things led to his capture, and God allowed it, and God would use it in spite of Samson's failures and Samson's mistakes. Samson wasn't captured because Dagon was stronger than Jehovah, even though the Philistines assumed so and are praising Dagon for this. But the rest of the chapter proves that. Dagon is not even strong enough to protect his house from Samson. Look at verse 25 through 30 in Judges 16. "And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may make us sport.' And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, 'Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged, I at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.' Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." The Philistines wanted Samson to entertain them, and pun intended, he brought down the house. Their cheers were quickly muffled. They were praising their God for delivering him into their hands, and in his own temple, he's not strong enough to withstand Samson. So you tell me how powerful Dagon actually is. But the Philistines are praising him for their victory, for his victory. We get back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We kind of see a similar thing here, where they assume that they have a victory over Israel. They assume that Dagon is stronger than Jehovah. Otherwise, why would they have the ark in their hands? I do think it's a little humorous that they bring the ark to Gaza instead of Ashdod. Or the other way around, they bring it to Ashdod instead of Gaza, because Samson destroyed the temple in Gaza. So they bring it to Ashdod this time. And if you look in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 5... just like last time in Judges 16, this celebration kind of backfires on them a little bit. They bring the ark, they set it by the statue of Dagon, because surely their victory meant Dagon was stronger. But if you look at verse 3, something unexpected happens in the morning. Verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again." If you can read verse 3 without smiling, I don't know. Dagon was fallen upon his face. I love that. The Philistines thought they had presented Dagon with this wonderful trophy, this wonderful spoil of war. For the first time in history, anybody could call the ark a spoil of war. It's the first time it's ever been out of Israeli possession, except in the morning when they come back into the temple, Dagon is lying in the dust towards the ark as if he is humbly bowing to the God of Israel. I love what one author says. Speaking of Dagon, he says, "Their God, thought to be so virile on the battlefield, in the confines of his own dwelling, did not even have the strength to lift his face out of the dust." If he's so strong of a God, why doesn't he stand back up? And so the people of Ashdod helped their God out. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. And I love just the subtle humor there. The author doesn't say anything else about it. He just lets us kind of make our own, you know, thoughts and assumptions about that. That, you know, this is what happened. They took Dagon and they set him back up. Their God that they thought overpowered Jehovah was kind of like those commercials. He had fallen and couldn't get up. So they picked him up. If you have to pick your God up when he falls, you've got the wrong God. My God picks me up. My God sets me up. My God dusts me off. My God sets me in place, not the other way around. As we live in this sin-cursed world, you need a God who can carry you. A God who is with you during trials. A God who can pick you up when you fall. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you don't have that God. He is the true and living God. He is the powerful God, the only powerful God. They picked Dagon up and set him back up, made sure he was facing the right direction, dusted him off. And in verse 4 and 5, just so there's no confusion about what's going on, just so that they know this wasn't an accident, this wasn't a coincidence, the same thing happened again the next day, but this time with a little extra. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. The next day, not only is the statue of Dagon prostrated once again before the ark, but this time his head was cut off and his hands are cut off, and they're just strewn about on the threshold of the temple there. And that kind of created a superstition among those of Ashdod that since the head and hands of their god had touched that threshold, that you had to step over it. You couldn't step on that holy ground. Verse 5 tells us that. These verses are very significant because of what happens to the statue of Dagon. We know that we get the symbolism of him falling in worship to the ark of the God of Israel. We understand that. But the fact that his head and his hands are cut off are very significant, especially when we remember verse 4 and the two battles that happened. Battles that on the surface seemed like Dagon won, because Israel definitely lost. They lost soldiers. They lost priests. They lost the high priest. They lost the ark. But now the statue of their God has no head and has no hands. And one author says that in the ancient world, severed heads and hands were battlefield trophies that assisted the victor in establishing the correct body count. And we have just read of two battles in chapter 4 that Dagon won, right? No. Dagon has lost to Jehovah. This was all God's power. Even though the Philistines killed tens of thousands of Israelite soldiers and they took the ark of the Lord captive, that didn't mean for one second that Dagon was more powerful than Jehovah. The Philistines didn't win the battle because of Dagon's power, but Jehovah used the swords of the Philistines to judge his people and to judge them for their corruption. Who won that war? God did. God won the war. He's the victor, and he wastes no time in demonstrating that to the people who think their God won. Just like a soldier on the battlefield would take a trophy for the one he slays, God makes sure that the head and the hands of this false god are severed from that statue. He is completely powerless and just falling in front of the ark. I think it's interesting that the word cut off there is going to be the same word used when David cuts off Goliath's head. Same word used for David's victory over Goliath. God is the victor over Dagon. So in chapter 4, God used the Philistines to bring judgment upon his people. And now in chapter 5, he is showing that he is still more powerful than their false gods. He is judging Dagon and the false gods of the Philistines, but he's not finished there. It's very reminiscent of Egypt and the Exodus. He judges Dagon, but he also judges the people of the Philistines for their wickedness and their evil. Notice verse 6 and verse 7. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God." They realize what's going on. the hand of the Lord was heavy. The phrase hand of the Lord here is going to be used four times in the next several verses and a couple of more times in chapter 6. A hand represented power, strength, might, ability. And we're told that the hand of the Lord is upon these people now in a judgmental way. What just happened to the hands of Dagon? You remember? They're cut off. The author wants us to know that while Dagon's hands are broken off, rendering him completely powerless, even in his own territory, God is still sovereign. Even in the land of the Philistines, the Lord's hand is heavy. It is powerful. It is mighty. There's even a little play on words here because the word heavy is the same word used in verse 22 of chapter 4, translated glory. That name Ichabod was a play on words because Eli was heavy. It's from the same word, and now the author uses it again to describe the glory of the hand of God, the power within His hand. Eli was heavy. He was gone. They said, "Where is the glory?" God hadn't lost any glory. He hadn't lost any power. He hasn't lost any heaviness. The Lord's hand was heavy upon them. On the one hand, yes, the sorrow of the Israelites is understandable. Where is the glory? The ark is gone. We understand that. But in a very real sense, God hadn't lost any glory. God hadn't lost any power. His power and glory do not fluctuate. They're always supreme. And in His power, Jehovah made a fool of Dagon in His own temple, and He judged the people of Ashdod. And it says that He smote them with emrods. Other translations say tumors or even sores. I'm going to do my best to pronounce this word. I was trying to research some of this medically. Probably a tumor, what is called a biabo. I'd never heard of that word before. But what that is an enlarged lymph node that's tender and painful, particularly occurring in the groin or armpit areas. And it's present in a lot of infectious diseases, including the bubonic plague. And there's a lot of different ideas about what exactly God did to the Ashdodites and to the other Philistines we'll see here in a minute. But in chapter 6, we'll read that this involved an infestation of mice, of rodents. One man says that of all the different ideas presented, he says bubonic plague remains the most likely. He says it's a disease characterized by an epidemic occurrence, by the appearance of tumors, by the production of panic among the affected population, by a high mortality rate, and by an association with mice or rats. And all of that fits with exactly what we know about the Philistines. There's panic, there's death, there's tumors, there's mice. And it definitely makes sense. They understood what was going on, whatever it was, medically. However we want to explain that, they understood it was a judgment from Jehovah against them and their God. Their God was not strong enough to protect them against Jehovah. And they understood that, and so in verse 8, they call for help. Look at verse 8. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. It kind of reminds me in verse 8 of what the Israelite elders did in the previous chapter. After they lost the first battle and lost about 4,000 soldiers, they asked the question, "Why did the Lord do this?" But then they didn't wait for the answer. They didn't repent. There was no prayer. There was no diligently seeking God's will. They just came up with their own answer. And here the Philistines kind of do the same thing. They understand that Jehovah God is judging them. And yet instead of repenting, instead of humbling themselves before this God who is obviously more powerful than theirs, they come up with their own solution. "Let's just get rid of the ark." Very similar to the elders of Israel. And it's very similar to a lot of people today. When God convicts them, instead of repenting and turning to God, they just turn in another direction. They just do whatever it takes to get rid of the ark and not have to think about it, not have to deal with it, not have to actually face up to what's actually going on. Let's just send it away. Have you ever talked to someone who who knew God was trying to get their attention, but they just still weren't turning to God? Don't go through life when you know God is convicting you. Maybe you know He's disciplining you, whatever it may be. You know that. That's between you and God. And just try to send it away without dealing with it. The conviction of God is a good thing. The discipline of God is a good thing. Now, I know we're talking about in our lives versus pagan unbelievers of Ashdod, but still, don't send away things that would make you turn to God. Don't look at His conviction and scoff at it. But turn to Him. Humble yourself before Him and repent. Don't be like the Philistines. And so the answer that the Philistine lords came up with was just send it to a different city. You know, if it's not good in Ashdod, send it to Gath. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? Well, watch what happens in Gath here. Verse 9. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Nothing changes here. It's the exact same thing. The exact same power of God on display. The exact same plague. And the city of Gath is afflicted just like Ashdod. It's a severe judgment. People are dying. The city's falling apart. And so, verse 10 through 12, they attempt to stay the hand of God by simply moving the ark again. You'd think they'd catch on at some point. Verse 10 through 12. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. They were playing hot potato with it, it seems like. It came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again into his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The end of verse 11 lets us know it seems like the plague did affect Ekron once the ark is there, but it also seems like they're a lot quicker in calling for help than the other cities. They already know what's happened in Ashdod and in the other cities, so don't bring that here. We're not going to keep this. It's not worth it. They wanted nothing to do with it, and so at least they offered a different solution. It was to move it. But this time, let's just give it back. It's not worth it. It's not worth it as a trophy. It's not worth it as a spoil of war. If it's just going to destroy us, just give it back to Israel. Send it back. The next chapter tells the story of the Philistines sending the ark back to Israel. And we'll look at that next week if the Lord allows us. The Philistines played this game with the ark for about 7 months. It's really not that long if you think about it. It just wasn't worth it to them. Too much judgment, too many people dying. They've got the greatest spoil of war that the world has ever seen, and they're going to give it back because it wasn't worth it. And the lesson in the application for us today is to remind ourselves of the unsearchable and unstoppable power of God. In the ancient world, the prevailing view among the pagans was that a god was powerful in his own region. So Dagon was powerful, but in the Philistine cities. And Jehovah was powerful, but in Israel. And the Egyptian gods were powerful, but only down in Egypt. And that was the prevailing view of the ancient world. Today, the view may not be exactly like that, but it's similar. Today, the way people view the power of God and truth and things like that, it's not so much about geography as it is sincerity. Many people today think that as long as it's true to you and you're sincere about it and you actually believe it, then that's true to you. And you get to choose what's true as long as you believe it enough. And that's not the case. Just like here, we saw God's power wasn't confined to Israel. It extended across the globe. The same is true today. First of all, there is absolute truth. Truth's not relative. Truth is absolute, and it's found in the Word of God. That's absolutely true. And secondly, there is only one true and living God, and it's the God of the Bible. His power is not local. It's not regional. It's not national. His power is not limited by fences, by borders, by oceans, or even the hearts of men. If not one single human being on earth trusted God, he would still be omnipotent. The true and living God of the Bible has a heavy hand everywhere. In the places closest to us and in the deepest, darkest recesses of the universe that we don't even have a clue about yet. God is omnipotent and sovereign everywhere. Everywhere. And no other so-called God can stand in His presence. False religions crumble when they're held up to the light of God's truth. They don't have any power, so why would you trust Him? The Philistines knew that Jehovah was doing this and they didn't turn to Him. They just tried to get rid of Him. And so we need to remember that when, quote, bad things happen, when Christians face persecution, when it seems like evil and wickedness and false religions are running the show, when they're running unchecked, when it seems like the Philistines are victorious, God is not only still in control, but He's still sitting sovereignly on His throne and has not lost one ounce of His power. He's powerful. And knowing that God is in control, knowing that His power doesn't fluctuate based upon geography, based upon sincerity, based upon circumstances, doesn't that help you trust Him? In the darkest moments of your life, in the toughest moments of your life, you can always turn to a God who can pick you up. You can always turn to a God who's powerful enough to set you back up where you need to be. And as God judged Dagon and as He judged the Philistines, He'll one day judge us. And so we need to ask ourselves if we're ready for that judgment. You're not ready to face the all-powerful God if you've not trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the great thing about God's power, is that while He has all power and all authority and every right to execute justice and judgment upon sin, He also has the power to save. He also has the power to forgive. And so be thankful that God is powerful, because you don't have the power to save yourself. But He sent Jesus to die for you. Be thankful that God is powerful, because nothing you ever face is too big for Him. No matter how far you fall, He can always pick you back up. Never underestimate the hand of the Lord. Will you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this day and the time that we can meet to worship You and look into Your Word. Help us to understand more of Your power, Lord. And help us to trust You more because of that, and just rest in Your arms, Lord. We thank You so much for Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. We thank You for all the blessings of this life that You've given us. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.